This evening's sermon will be taken from 1 Corinthians 5. As you know, I've been interspersing our series on Proverbs with sermons on questions that I've solicited from the members of the congregation, issues that are on their minds, things they want to hear sermons on in order to understand them better, perhaps, and to have an opportunity to discuss them from the Word of God. And this was one of the questions that I received, questions about sexual immorality in the church. How are we to treat people who are struggling with sexual sins? How do we treat people who are in the homosexual lifestyle? How do we treat people who are dealing with pornography, adultery, fornication, all of those things? And these are very real, obviously, and pressing subjects for us. Now, I must say that I asked for those questions long before the jihadist attack on the gay nightclub in Orlando last Saturday. And I did seriously consider whether I should wait for a less charged moment in time to begin addressing sexual sin. But given the fact that it's currently on the minds of many Christians and that we're seeing a lot of, how should I put it, less than biblical responses to sexual sin at this point in time, I believe now is actually a good time to try to shed some light from the Scripture on the issue, to do so obviously carefully. Now, this actually will be the first probably of two or possibly three sermons. And this sermon is mostly going to be dealing with foundational issues. Later sermons are going to deal with more practical issues and look at particular sexual sins. It'll deal with issues like how we should personally respond to people struggling with sexual sins whom we know and things like that. And we'll look, I think, starting next week at specific kinds of sexual sin and how we should address them both within the church and without the church. And after I've preached any of these sermons, let me encourage you, please, if you have questions, by all means, feel free to discuss them. Ask the elders. Come up, ask me anything that might be on your mind. Kids, if there are things that I'm going to talk about that you don't understand, feel free to ask your parents first and foremost about that. And then if your parents want to send you to the elders, then we'll talk to you. But please, by all means, ask questions about these things. This is something that we should be discussing. Indeed, we should be discussing the way that Scripture interacts with faith and life at all times. But certainly in this present moment in time, it's something that we should be working through together and coming to scriptural conclusions about. Anyway, before I read the Word of God, let's go ahead and let's seek His face. Let's ask for His help. Gracious God, maker of heaven and earth, I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to understand how to apply your word to life in the present age. Help us to understand that this word is still a sure rule and guide for all of our faith and practice, that its source was infinitely wise, and that, O Lord, if we will only look to its light, we will have answers. But we know, Lord, that it's one thing to know what's right and another thing entirely to do what's right. So we pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, we wouldn't just be thinking about sexual sins as they are entered into by other people, but rather we would think about sexual sin in its context in the church and indeed perhaps in our own lives. This is something that since the fall we have all been prone to struggle with. And I pray, therefore, that you would help us to navigate these dangerous waters and to steer that straight course home to heaven. And, O Lord, please do this by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When it comes to issues of sexual sin and sexual deviancy, we who are within the church often seem to assume that these are something that have only cropped up in the modern age, that you know now we're dealing with them in this society because society is more depraved than any society that has ever existed. But that's not true at all. Sexual sin, brothers and sisters, was not invented in the 20th century. Its roots can be traced back all the way to the fall in the garden. And there are hardly any sexual sins that are around today that aren't addressed specifically in the Bible as things that actually occur, things that have to be guarded against. But if we are going to discuss sexual immorality, if we're going to discuss sexual sin, it seems to me that the first thing that we have to do, however quickly we do that, is to establish what we mean by sexual morality. We need to define the norm before we discuss deviations from the norm. And this will also help us, I hope, when we're talking to people outside of the church about sexual ethics. And as Christians, obviously, we want to go to the Bible to answer these questions, to establish for us what is sexual morality. Now, I wish we could go to the Old Testament, which is often more explicit about these questions, but it's not going to be terribly helpful to us in the modern age if we go immediately to the Old Testament, as modern Americans tend to have a very low view of the Old Testament. We don't have a very low view of the Old Testament. We view it as just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. But unfortunately, within the popular culture, the Old Testament is often considered to be the angry and legalistic portion of the Bible. Americans don't realize how gracious the Old Testament is, how the promise of a Redeemer is to be found there, how as my old seminary professor, although I'm not saying he's old, although he is getting on in years, but I mean when I went to seminary ages ago, he used to say that Jesus is present in every page of the Old Testament as the salt is present in the sea. You only have to read to taste it, so to speak. Now, liberal Christians will immediately shoot back if you go to the Old Testament, and I know you've probably experienced this yourself, they will immediately shoot back that they follow the example of Jesus, not of, you know, the angry old guys from the Old Testament. And they widely assume that because the Jesus they believe in is cool, that he would have a very hip and progressive view of human sexuality. They'll say, for instance, that Jesus never condemned homosexuality. But kind of begs the question, what did Jesus say about sexuality? Did he say everything's good? Well, far from it. The real Jesus, the Jesus in the Bible, the Jesus who died for our sins, had many things to say about sex, all of them keeping in conformity with what the Old Testament had said. But let's take a look at what Jesus said about sex and where it's supposed to occur. Not surprisingly, Jesus upheld the idea that the place where sex was supposed to occur from the very beginning, from the creation, was in the context of monogamous, heterosexual, and for kids, that is male-female marriage. If you'll turn to Matthew 19, we'll be able to see what Jesus had to say about sex within marriage and marriage itself. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees, and he's talking about the binding nature of marriage. And he's also, in a backhanded kind of way, condemning their loose view of divorce. See, the Pharisees allowed for a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason. We see them as the great legalists of the time. But the funny thing is, Jesus referred to them more often as lawless. What did they do? They took the law of God and they twisted it. They used it for their own ends. They added to it. They subtracted from it as they saw fit. They were people who imposed their own traditions instead of what God had said. They actually took away from God's law more than they ever sought to follow it properly. So they had, as I said, a very loose view of divorce. And Jesus goes back to the way that God established marriage at creation to show them that their view of divorce was fundamentally flawed. And starting in Matthew 19 and verse 4, he says this, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Now, who made them at the beginning? God. and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, Jesus speaks of marriage as given as a creation ordinance, that this was something that was present before the fall, present in the garden, and that it was specifically ordained by God for men and women. Jesus indicated that from the very beginning, marriage was intended to be a binding union between a male and a female, a woman and a man, for life. And he also indicated that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. Clearly, everything isn't okay with Jesus when it comes to sex. He says that sexual immorality in the context of marriage is wrong. And he goes on to say that it nullifies the covenant and it forms the biblical basis of divorce. There are only two biblical bases for divorce within the Bible. The first is this, adultery. And the second is desertion that can't be remedied by church and state. If one spouse leaves and will not come back under any circumstances, the other spouse is not bound. Paul deals with that actually in 1 Corinthians, not in chapter 5, obviously, but in chapter 7. He goes into detail about that. But Jesus goes on in Matthew, if you look down to verse 9, and he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, in saying these things, in talking about sexual immorality and talking about adultery, Jesus doesn't need to reestablish what constitutes sexual immorality because it's already established. It's been established in the Old Testament. And it's very clear in his teaching that any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage is sinful. He also, for instance, calls the action of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, sin. What she was doing was sin. He forgives her for it. This is a woman who obviously believes in him. She addresses him as Lord, for instance. But what does he say to her at the end? He tells her, don't do this anymore. Go now and sin no more. She's been forgiven her sins. She's a new creation. Now go and don't continue on in your old way of life. That's John 8:11. Go now and sin no more. Adultery is sin, according to Jesus. And it's worth noting that today, homosexual activists such as Dan Savage, he's the founder of the It Gets Better movement, they admit that the proponents of so-called gay marriage do not mean by marriage a monogamous relationship. There have been a lot of swipes that have been taken, especially within the gay community, but generally speaking within our society, against the idea of monogamy. Dan Savage himself, in a video entitled "Why Monogamy is Ridiculous," calls it unnatural, which is kind of an odd word for him to choose, if you think about it, but there it is. Monogamy is supposedly an unnatural in the modern setting, but in the Bible, monogamy is central to the idea of marriage. All sexual relationships and activity outside of the marriage relationship is adultery and is therefore sinful. Sex, if I can put it simply, is always meant to be binary, and there is no such thing, scripturally speaking, as a non-sinful, non-monogamous relationship in Scripture. Now, admittedly, and you know, your friends may bring this up when you start discussing the Bible, we do see polygamy in Scripture. And polygamy, kids, is when you're married to more than one wife at the same time. We do see polygamy being practiced by people in the Old Testament. David, for instance, had more than one wife. And several of the patriarchs had more than one wife. But here's something very important to understand. Like divorce, it wasn't introduced by God. God didn't say, "I'm giving you divorce as a gift." And he didn't say, "I'm giving you polygamy as a gift. Here's how to practice it." Rather, God did give laws to keep these practices that were rife within bounds so that, for instance, women would not be left destitute and without any hope, that they couldn't be simply kicked out on a whim by their husbands, and that the wives couldn't be taken willy-nilly, if I can use that old-fashioned expression. But at no point does God say, "This is a good thing. I want you to practice it." And polygamy in Scripture never results in good things. There is always friction between the wives. Rachel and Leah have this awful relationship, for instance. Hannah and Peninnah, also terrible relationship. And that's to be expected. Why? Well, it's to be expected because they are competing for what should be the singular love of their husband. We have what should be a one-flesh relationship, which has suddenly become a three- or a four-flesh relationship, and it does not work. Because that male-female one-flesh union is intended by God to be this powerful illustration of the relationship between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride. In marriage counseling, I always go back to Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 31, when I'm talking about what marriage is supposed to be like. That's where we receive the command, for instance, husbands, love your wives. And wives are told to honor their husbands. And to do that is an act of piety. And the way that it's set forth by Paul, it's clear that marriage was given to us to be an analogy for our relationship with Christ. And I've got to tell you, that analogy does not work when it's a bride and a bride or a groom and a groom. The only way the analogy of marriage works in representing the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ is when it's bride and groom. And as Christians, we should never forget that it's not just Jesus who speaks about this in the NT, New Testament, that is, in that binary way. But throughout the New Testament, we see that all other kinds of sexual relationships are condemned as another form of fornication and not in keeping with Christian behavior. You simply can't be given over to sexual sin and a member of the kingdom of God. So therefore, Christian adulterer is as alien to Scripture as Christian thief or Christian prostitute. You just can't bring them together because they are opposed to one another. You can't have light and darkness together in the same relationship, the same sentence. Paul writes from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And that we need to remember also that Paul is writing these things in the midst of evangelizing a Hellenistic world where homosexual relationships were quite common, where many of these things that he condemns were taken for granted. Temple prostitution was commonplace in the Hellenistic world. That's fornication, but he says it's a sin. And, I mean, the way that the Greeks looked at love, they used to regard, you know, well, female-male love is necessary. You've got to have a wife to produce children. But it was male-male love that was considered to be the highest form of love in Greek culture. So this was by no means a Christian culture that he was moving into, or a pseudo-Christian culture that he was moving into. The pagan Greek attitude towards sex was much closer to the modern model that we have today. So, as Paul, for instance, is writing his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, which we wrote, he's writing to Christians who were living in a city that was notorious for its sexual immorality. They had both male and female temple prostitutes. They had homosexuality. They had pornography and so on. Sexual immorality within the city of Corinth, in fact, was so commonplace that the verb Corinthianize actually became a byword in the Roman Empire for becoming depraved. That man has become Corinthianized. He is now sexually depraved. The thing is, though, that in the midst of this sexually depraved community, Paul is shocked at sexual immorality. But where is he shocked at sexual immorality? He is shocked at sexual immorality in the church. Now, why is that? Well, first off, we need to keep in mind this fact. Paul expects there to be sexual immorality in the world. Amongst the unregenerate, he expects sexual immorality to be somewhat normal. He even expects us, who are within the church, to deal on a daily basis with sexually immoral people. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, if you want to take a look back to what we read before, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What that means is that he expected the Corinthian church, the people in the Corinthian church, he expected that they would have to do business with and live alongside people who practiced sexual immorality. The only way that they could avoid that is if they became ascetics and they moved away to the mountains to get away from all of the people who were outside the church or did something like that. They took the Amish route of trying to cut themselves off from society entirely. And incidentally, he says that's not what he wants people to do. He wants the church to be in the world, but not of the world. So yeah, if you were in the Corinthian church, your wine merchant might be a homosexual. Your boss might be an adulterer. In fact, in one way or another, everyone that you worked and lived amongst outside the church would be engaged in one sin or another. They would have reigning sins in their lives. Virtually everyone, for instance, in the city of Corinth, engaged in these drunken feasts at the temples, and they availed themselves of the services of the prostitutes, and that was considered normal. But that's outside the church. That's the way people in the world live. What shocked Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 was the hyper-grace attitude that had been taken by the Corinthian Christians. Because they had a man doing something that even those outside the church, that is, the pagan Greeks living in Corinth, condemned as immoral. And that specifically was the practice of incest. This man was sleeping with his father's wife. That is, he was sleeping with his stepmother. His father's marriage to her had legally made her his mother. And so, therefore, it was more than adultery. It was actually incest, something that God condemned and said he would judge. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And it's not just that they weren't talking about this shameful practice that was occurring within their church. You know, a sin may occur, say, within a family, and nobody talks about it. You know, we all keep silent about it. Or a sin occurs within a church, and nobody speaks about it. It's as though it wasn't going on, and we all try to pretend that the foul odor isn't in the air. So it's like a shameful secret that nobody talks about. Well, no, it's not. In this case, it's an open celebration that's going on. They were proud of the fact that they weren't condemning this incestuous relationship. How enlightened, how compassionate we are. We don't condemn sin. Grace, grace, oh blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission. And Paul says to them, no, you're getting the Christian faith all wrong. And he uses the example of Christ being our Passover to explain the right relationship between the church and sin. And let me explain what he means by that. In Exodus 12, in the commands regarding the first Passover, God, you remember, had instructed every Jewish family to take an unblemished lamb from their flocks, and then, after having it live with them for a while, to kill it and then to sprinkle the blood on their doorposts and on the lintel, that is, on the doors of their houses. And the angel of death, who was coming to kill all the firstborn in every house in Egypt, would see the blood of the lamb, and he would pass over those houses that were marked by that blood. And that blood, of course, symbolized their redemption. It symbolized not just their redemption from Egypt, their redemption from sin and evil. It pointed forward to their redemption from sin by Jesus Christ. It foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. He was the one of whom, of course, John the Baptist would say, pointing to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is, as Paul puts it, Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. But if you're familiar with the Feast of Passover, and I hope you all are, you know what feast immediately follows after Passover. What's the feast that immediately follows after Passover? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first thing that the Jewish family had to do after they applied the blood to the lintels and the doorposts, and Jewish families will still do this to this day, is go through the house and find every single bit of leaven, all the old leaven, all the yeast, and remove it. In fact, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish families will actually go around the kitchen with a blowtorch, literally burning the surfaces to remove even the microscopic fragments of yeast that will have adhered to the cooking utensils and so on. Now, why were they told to do that? Why were they told to remove the leaven? Because in this case, that leaven symbolized sin. And it pointed to their old life in Egypt before redemption, before they had been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now, they had a new beginning. Now, they were a new creation. They would live a new life of holiness to the Lord. And Paul, unfortunately, in 1 Corinthians 5, is writing to a church that thought it could have one without the other. It thought it could have salvation without holiness. It thought it could have the Passover without the feast of unleavened bread as well. And he said, no, you need what both of them pointed to, what both of them symbolized. You need both salvation and holiness. You can't be sprinkled with the blood and then not purge out the old leaven, not be the new creation. So, he says, of this awful relationship that's going on, purge it out, its leaven, its sin. Exercise church discipline. Remove the sin like the old leaven before the feast. That's what he's telling them to do. And we'll go into more detail as we discuss 1 Corinthians 5 and church discipline and things like that next week. But I want to give you some quick applications. The first one is going to be hard for older Christians to accept, and I understand this. But it's this. The pendulum ain't probably in our lifetime going to swing back. Not in terms of sexual ethic. We could wish it would, that we would go back to a more Christian view of sexual morality. But it's looking less and less likely. We are looking forward to probably living in an increasingly Corinthianized society. And as a result, as Christians who are going to be salt and light, you all want to be salt and light in this world, right? I pray you do. You want to reach the lost, the people like I was. I was outside the church. I'll talk a little more about that in just a moment. But, you know, for the first 23 years of my life, I didn't know Jesus. I didn't even know people who knew Jesus. But we need to reach people like I was. And to do that, we have to get beyond what is sometimes called the skin crawl factor when it comes to sexual sin, particularly when it comes to sexual sins like homosexuality. Many of us today obviously have homosexual friends, homosexual co-workers, homosexual relatives even. Growing up, for instance, in the town that I grew up in, which was really one of the suburban communities around Metro New York, most of the people there lived and worked in New York City, I didn't know any evangelicals. There was, I think, an evangelical church in our town. There was one town, it was a green church that had a big cross-shaped sign saying, Jesus saves. But I didn't know a single person who went there. And I didn't know anybody who knew someone who went there. I never knew any evangelicals. I first encountered an evangelical, if you can believe it, at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. That was the first time I was hit with a bona fide presentation of the gospel by an evangelical Christian. I didn't like it when I first heard it, incidentally. Growing up in New Jersey, I knew more homosexuals than Christians. Honestly, that was the case. And when it came to sexual immorality, every kid I knew, myself included, was trying to fornicate as soon as possible. And adultery was just rampant within the community. This was not a sexually moral society that I grew up in. And that was the 1980s. And things have not become more moral since then. Today, most of us, even here in the South, live and work among fornicators and adulterers and users of pornography and homosexuals. That's the society that we live in. That's the world outside the church. But these are the people we need to reach. These are the fishes we need to be fishing for and bringing into the church. So shunning the sexually immoral is not the answer. In other words, trying to cut them off and saying simply, I'm not going to deal with you, not never. Roger Ellsworth has a great quote to that effect. He said, Jesus himself made it clear in both example and teaching how he would have us relate to this world. Thank God he did not respond to the evil of this world by staying at a safe distance in heaven, but plunged right into the midst of it. And he has made it plain that his followers are to follow his example by comparing them to salt and light. Salt to do its work must be in contact with food. Light to do its work must confront darkness. So we need to reach these people. And we live and we work amongst them. And we're not supposed to cut ourselves off, be unfriendly, be cold, be obviously judgmental, always looking down our noses at these people. But here's the thing. we must also not take the Corinthian route and regard sexual sins as normal inside the church. We shouldn't be seeking, for instance, to define homosexuality as something other than one of the sexual sins condemned under the seventh commandment. And I see people today within the Christian church speaking and writing and acting as though people in the homosexual lifestyle really were born that way, as though Lady Gaga's theology is correct. It's not, brothers and sisters. And also acting, and this is even worse, as though the Holy Spirit can't change them. He can. And we are hearing calls as well within the Christian church, and this grieves me, to stop calling homosexual behavior sinful, to simply stop condemning it entirely. In doing so, we would be doing exactly the equivalent of what the church in 1 Corinthians 5 was doing. And that's just wrong, brothers and sisters. And not only are we repudiating the Bible when we do that, but we're also repudiating the evidence that we see in the ex-homosexuals within the church. People like Rosaria Butterfield, if you haven't yet read her book, is it True Confessions of an Unlikely Convert or Secrets of an Unlikely Convert? I'm trying to remember specifically what the name of the book was, but it's a wonderful book. It talks about her journey, and it's a long journey outside and away from the homosexual community to Christ and to married life with a man. There's another book, it's called Out of a Far Country, which details also the conversion of another homosexual man, how he was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he changed, how he realized that being homosexual was not what God wanted for him. It is possible, and if we say that it's not, we are repudiating what the Word says about change. Before we come to Christ, yes, we are all prone to sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or fornication or whatever. And yet, in Christ, we are new creations, and we can be set free from any sin, brothers and sisters, and should not seek to define ourselves by that sin. One of the things that, Alcoholics Anonymous has done wonderful things in allowing many people who have been stuck in alcoholism for years and years to live normal lives. But one of the things that I profoundly disagree with is the fact that they always have to define themselves as alcoholics. You start the meeting by standing, greeting everybody, "Hi, my name's Andy, and I'm an alcoholic." Well, what the Bible says is in Christ, you're a new creation. You once were an alcoholic. You once were a fornicator. You once were a thief. You once were an adulterer, but you have been washed. You've been cleansed. You're a new creation. That's the great good news that we find in the Bible, and we mustn't throw that away. We mustn't say, there's no hope for you. You're always going to be stuck in this sexual sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. We must not get to the point where we celebrate sinful lifestyles. That's where the mainline churches already are, and there's no redemptive work going on there. Nothing life-changing. Nothing turning the world upside down. Nothing leading people to that life of holiness that marks a person who was changed by faith in Christ, by that transformative change that comes when we're regenerated. We need, therefore, to be compassionate in dealing with those who are stuck in these sexual sins. We need to be friendly. We need to be doing everything that we can to bring the gospel to them. But we never should be saying, your lifestyle is okay, and bring it into the church, whether that lifestyle is fornication or adultery. And I have to tell you, we talk so much about homosexuality, but those are the two reigning sins within the Christian church when it comes to sexuality these days. And I have to tell you, there are a lot of churches that are these days accepting of them. I had a conversation with a minister in one of our mega churches here in town. And this was several years back. And he said, how's your day been going? And he said, you seem down. And I said, yeah, we're dealing with a discipline case. And he said, oh, it's pretty bad. He said, was it a, divorce, adultery? I said, no, it was a case of fornication. And he was shocked. He looked at me like, fornication? I said, yeah, one of our unmarried members was fornicating. And he said, man, if we started disciplining for fornication, we'd have to discipline virtually the entire church. And I looked at him and I said, you don't discipline for fornication? He said, no. But I find more and more that's the case. Ministers know that members of their church are living together without being married. And yet they figure, well, eventually, by grace, they may come to see that that's wrong and change. We'll bring them in and love them in the meantime. That, brothers and sisters, you know what that's doing? That's bringing in the leaven. And do you know what happens? It's not they who change. You know who changes? The church. After a while, that leaven begins to work its way throughout the lump, and fornication becomes normal. Adultery becomes normal. Homosexuality becomes normal. All you have to do is bring the leaven in, and the bad money forces out the good. That which is sinful has a tendency to force out that which is moral. We see that in our society. The more that we encourage these sins, the more sins we get. But anyway, that's for this week. Next week, we will be talking about dealing with individual sexual sins, as I said. And again, we'll be looking to 1 Corinthians 5 and throughout the Bible for guidance. But in the meantime, be looking for opportunities to be salt and light to those who are locked in these lifestyles, who are struggling with them, whether they be relatives or coworkers or whoever. And I would give you this one piece of advice. You know, they may bring up the subject, in which case you can discuss issues of human sexuality, but don't go specifically to their one reigning sin that they identify themselves by. Address the subject of sin generally. Go through all the commandments. The person who has been locked in an adulterous lifestyle or a lifestyle of fornication for most of their lives, you can be sure that they've also been breaking the sixth commandment, the ninth commandment, the third commandment, the first commandment, and you need to discuss them as well. That it's not this one sin alone that's going to send you to hell. We also need to get over perhaps judging one sin as the great and reigning sin and not realizing that every sin results in death. We need to be addressing sin generally. And we need to be willing to say, yes, I too was a sinner. One of the funny things is that the world considers us, the thing that disgusts them the most is they consider us to be self-righteous. One of the things that we need to say is, I'm not self-righteous. I don't have any righteousness in and of myself at all. In and of myself, there is nothing good. All of my righteousness comes from without me. It comes from Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that I'm depending upon. In any event, let's pray that we have those opportunities and that therefore, like the Corinthian church within the Corinthian society had an opportunity to do great good by spreading the gospel, that we too will have that opportunity. Let's go before the Lord now in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to reach our Corinthianized society. And that, Lord, we would deal compassionately as Jesus dealt compassionately. Lord, he did not condemn the woman taken in adultery in the same terms that the Pharisees did. But he did not say that what she was doing was not sinful. Rather, he forgave her and said, go and sin no more. May we have the same kind of attitude, an attitude that's willing to go to tax collectors, publicans, prostitutes, thieves, whoever, and speak the gospel truth to them, to do so winsomely, to do so compassionately, to do so admitting that we were no less lost than they are at that moment in time, and then showing them where we found salvation. Help us, Lord, to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.